morning, everyone. Good morning. Good to see you all. My name's Jamie, if you don't know, if you're visiting us. And we're really happy to have you here visiting us this morning. The last two Sundays, I have publicly honored some of our staff members, Claire and last week Matthew. And I want to do that again today because I think it's really, really important. And Pastor Lyle, who is just up here giving announcements, 14 years, Lyle? Lyle is the longest serving member of our pastoral team, and he's been here for 14 years. Lyle's the kind of guy that we all go to and say, so Lyle, what do we do here, man? You know, or what does the church do? What's the protocol here? Help us out. Lyle is the details guy. Lyle helps us in so many ways in that area. And another thing is Lyle has an incredible pastoral heart. And the number of families that have been ministered to by Lyle over the years, families who've lost people particularly, is incredible. So I just want to say, Lyle, I'm so glad you're part of the team and appreciate you a lot. Can we hear it for Lyle? Just want to mention as well, last Sunday I talked about our evening gathering that we're going to have on March 8th. Just want to remind you about that, 6 p.m. in the Youth Center. It is in your bulletin. That's going to be an evening of worship and prayer, and bring your Bibles with you. It's going to be a time where we're going to be crying out to Jesus for healing, for those who need healing as well. And I'll be talking to you more about that next Sunday, because there's some things particularly that people are looking for healing that I'd like to ask you to be doing in the week prior in terms of preparation. So we're looking forward to that time together. Last Sunday, I preached about Samson. And, you know, Samson, as you saw as I unpacked that passage, Samson carried a lot of baggage in his life, right? And so people who sort of follow in the footsteps of Samson carry a lot of baggage themselves. In fact, you might call them Samsonites. Oh, gosh. Oh. Thank you. I wasn't sure if you're going to laugh or boo me. I was like, gosh. Anyway. I've got to get serious now. Two women married two men who happened to be brothers. And these two brothers died in a very tragic way. And a number of years before that, these two women had lost their father-in-law also tragically. And so now they're left in a situation where they're living and kind of ministering to their mother-in-law, whom they love and have great compassion on, because they've watched her bury her husband and bury her two sons. You might come to the conclusion that that family has a curse. It is that tragic. And if you hadn't guessed yet, I'm talking about the early few verses of the book of Ruth. Ruth is not a judge, of course. We're in a series on judges, and Ruth is not a judge. But the whole story of Ruth takes place during the period of the judges. Chronologically, it fits in to the period of the judges. This time in ancient Israel, as I've taught to you about how there was no Moses, there was no Joshua, there was no king. Essentially, Israel was a theocracy, that is God, Theo, God was in charge. And they had a central shrine that they worshipped at and sacrificed at, the tabernacle. That was a place that they connected to God, and there was a priesthood who ministered there. And then various individuals, humanly speaking, were raised up at various times to deliver the nation during times of national crisis. And that is the period of the judges, and that is where Ruth fits in. But as you've seen over the last number of weeks, during this time, all is not well with Israel. All is not well at all. And in fact, you might say that things couldn't really get any worse. I've been talking to you about this cycle that kind of occurs, and it's kind of pictured there on our image. This cycle that occurs over and over again through the book, and we've gone through various judges, and we've looked at how that cycle has worked itself out. And I've talked to you about how these cycles have also been on a downward spiral. That is, it seems like things are just getting worse in terms of the nation's obedience, in terms of the general morality, in terms of the character of the judge himself. And so last Sunday, as I said, we talked about Samson. Samson is actually the last judge in the book. And so the story of Samson ends at the end of chapter 16, is the last judge, but there's still five chapters to go, 17 to 21. What are they all about? Well, I want to suggest to you that what I think those five chapters serve to do for us is act a little bit like an appendix to the rest of the book. And bear with me as I explain to you why I think that is the case. So you know how you have a main body of a text. It might be a book, it might be a thesis or a dissertation or whatever. And you have the main body of it, and then you often have a whole bunch of appendices. And the appendices are sometimes sources that have been used in the main body of the report. Or it might be sort of a further unpacking and delving into stuff that you don't want the reader to get bogged down in the main part of the report. Or it might be charts or maps or whatever. You have all these kind of appendices that are attached to the end of the report. Well, I want to suggest to you that these chapters kind of function a little bit like appendices. And in these chapters, you get these kind of various stories, and they don't fit in any of the cycles, or we're certainly not told that they do. There are no judges mentioned. So what do you got? Well, you've got one story where this guy called Micah crafts his own idol. He makes his own idol, and then he goes to find a Levite, a priest, and he pays him and he hires him to come and be his priest in his own personal little shrine. So in this story, we see how Israel have gone from worshiping foreign idols to making their own and to hiring their own priests. The nation has gone so far away from their understanding of who God is and how they're supposed to act in relation to God and about God's special calling on them and them being his special possession, how he loves them and wants to use them and work through them, that they've even started building their own idols now. And then another story in chapter 19, you get this horrific, terrible story that actually reminds us, if you know the book of Genesis, reminds us of the book of the chapter from Sodom, the city of Sodom. You get this terrible story of wanton rape and murder in chapter 19, and it's disturbing, and it's terrible, and it's horrific. And then there's various other stories as well, and you can go and read them this afternoon if you'd like to. It's five chapters there. But in these five chapters, four times, it says this. It says, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Four times it says that in five chapters. So it's kind of like saying, everyone acted how they wanted. It serves as a very negative commentary on this period of time. Morality goes out the window. Any sense of God consciousness is kind of lost or disregarded. Everyone does what they want. There's anarchy and there's chaos. There's no king. There's no leader. Everybody does what is right in their own eyes. So these last five chapters, they don't fit in a cycle. There is no judge there. We have this kind of appendix that is a collection of these stories that highlight the kinds of things that are happening during this time. So it's almost, though, as you're reading the main part of the book, as you're reading through these various judges, it's almost like someone is saying to you, if you want to unpack what it was really like, go and read the appendices, and that'll give you a bit of a sense of, a bit of a flavor of what it was really like. At the beginning of each judge, and I've said this, I guess, four times, it always says, and Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. That's the sin part of the cycle. So again, it's almost like it's saying, go check out the appendix and you'll see what that evil was really like. This is a flavor and a taste of the things that were happening during the time of Judges. Now, it's not to say, by calling it an appendix, it's not to say that those are somehow less important than the main body or any other part of inspired scripture. It's just to say that they kind of function in a different way. They have a different role. But another thing I think they do is they kind of feed into this thing I've been trying to explain over these number of weeks, that actually the book of Judges has a purpose. It has a direction. It's taking us somewhere. It's telling us that this tribal system is just not working. It is simply not working. And it tells us a little bit about the depravity that exists in the human heart, doesn't it? When left unchecked, when people do what's right in their own eyes. The people may be out of Egypt, But Egypt certainly isn't out of the people yet. It's easy to see in our world, isn't it, the depravity of the human heart. If we were to think for a few moments and answer this question, if you were to write your own appendix that kind of unpacked a little bit about the flavor of what's going on in our world, what stories would you tell about our world? And even now, you're perhaps thinking of some, and I can think of tons that I'd put in my appendix, not least the beheading of people and the burning alive of people by fanatics, the depravity of the human heart. When everybody does what's right in their own eyes, these are the kinds of things that happen. And not only the depravity of the human heart, but the reality of the spiritual evil of our enemy that feeds that, that fuels that, that intertwines with that. And these are the kind of things we get. These are the kind of stories that happen. Well, on that lovely note, we're going to take a look at the story of the book of Ruth. Because the story of Ruth, which of course is not part of Judges, but I told you the reason I'm finishing with Ruth is because it's during the time of Judges, the story of Ruth tells a whole different story. It casts a whole nother light on that period of time. Though there is tragedy at the very beginning that I already just kind of talked to you about at the very beginning of this message, which perhaps is supposed to parallel the tragedy of the period, nevertheless, it turns out to be this incredible story of love and of faithfulness and of obedience and of doing the right thing and of caring for one another and all of that. And so the book of Ruth stands in this stark contrast to the chaos of the book of Judges. It's a light in the darkness of this period. And the fact that the very first verse, which we're going to read in just a moment, of the book of Ruth tells us that this happened during the time of Judges is purposeful. We're supposed to see it. We're meant to make that connection. Because what we're going to see is that when we see that contrast, that there's a whole bunch of good reasons to see that contrast. So coming up on the screen for you is Ruth chapter 1, 1 to 18. If you have your Bibles with you, feel free to open them and go to Ruth chapter 1. This is what it says. In the days when the judges ruled, there you go. That's the context. That's the chronology right in Judges. There was famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to live in the country of Moab, he and his wife and two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, the name of the other was Ruth. When they had lived there for about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, so that the woman was left without her two sons or her husband. Then she started to return with her daughters-in-law from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had had consideration for his people and had given them food. Famine's over. She set out from the place where she'd been living, she and her two daughters-in-law, and they went on their way to go back to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find security, each of you, in the house of your husband." Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud. They said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Do I have sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. Even if I thought there was hope for me, even if I should have a husband tonight and bear sons, would you really wait until they were grown? Would you refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, it has been far more bitter for me than for you, because the hand of the Lord has turned against me." Then they wept aloud again. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. So she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not press me to leave you or turn back from following you. Where you go, I'll go. where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God will be my God. Where you die, I'll die. There I'll be buried. May the Lord do thus and so to me, and more as well, if even death parts me from you. When Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. God's word to us this morning. So there's famine in the land of Israel. And Naomi, so much so that Elimelech and Naomi and her sons are driven from their home to go and find food. So they cross the Jordan River and they go into the land of Moab to find food there. So off they go, and the whole tragedy kind of unfolds for her. Given what we know about the Judges period that we've been talking about for a number of weeks now, is it any surprise that there's famine in the land? Are any of us surprised? No. Of course we're not, because we know from the book of Deuteronomy that one of the curses of disobedience to God was famine in the land. In other words, if you turn away from me, if you go and worship other gods, if you go and abandon me, if you start acting like this, the curses of the law are going to rain down on you, and they're going to be this, 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 and famine. So the fact that there's famine in the land is hardly a surprise for us if we know our Old Testaments. Remember when there was famine in Canaan before? Do you remember that? Back in the time of Jacob? What happened? Jacob and the family go into Egypt, the breadbasket of the land. There they are saved. And then some 400 or so years later, out they come. They wander in the desert under the leadership of Moses. Then they get ready to go into the promised land under Joshua. Do you know where they were camped on the eve of the entrance into the promised land? Does anyone know? On the plains of Moab. Isn't that interesting? Is that telling us something? Perhaps. Are we supposed to read something into this? Do these two women, Naomi and Ruth, who crossed the Jordan from Moab and enter into the promised land, does it represent a little bit of a hint at a restart here? Perhaps. Some years down the road from the original entrance into the promised land, the people are abandoning God all over the place. These two women were crossing the Jordan from Moab into the promised land. Does it tell us that God is doing something here? Does it tell us that there's something significant happening here? Does it tell us that the people's monumental failures does not thwart God, does not stop God, does not stop his plan of what he planned originally to do by taking the people into the promised land? Perhaps at least it hints at that. Naomi tells her daughters-in-law, stay in your homeland. They're from Moab. They're young widows. They should stay home and marry again and live out their lives. Why not? Why would they go with Naomi? Finding a husband was really, really important in that society, because that's the only way a woman could have security and be provided for. Go and find husbands in your own land and live out your lives. Don't come with me. You know where this string's going to lead to. It's not going to be good. You see, Naomi, a widow herself, who says herself that she would never find a husband now, she was in grave danger of becoming destitute. She would rely on people to donate to her and to provide for her through handouts. So telling her daughters to stay put was the right thing to do in her mind. She didn't want them to turn out like she was likely going to turn out. They had a chance at a future, so of course she's going to tell them to stay there. So Orpah decides, yes, this is the right thing to do, as hard as it may be, but Ruth clings to her. Ruth decided she needed to stay with Naomi, she loved her, and these are the things she said, which are really interesting. Where you go, I'll go. Your people will become my people. In other words, I'm a Moabite, I'm from Moab, but you know what? I'll consider the Israelites my people for you. And most interestingly, your God will become my God. So Ruth's going to convert. She's going to start worshiping the God of Israel. She's going to abandon the gods of Moab, and she's going to become faithful to Yahweh, to the God of Moab. What does this tell us? It tells us that the blessings of God are coming to bear. Here's the calling of Israel. The calling of Israel were to be God's consecrated, holy, set-aside people and to be blessed, his special possession. Yes. But not to just hoard the blessing to themselves. They will always cause, it was always the purpose that they would bless the nations and pour out the blessings they'd receive on others. That was always the calling of Israel. So why Israel, in general, Judges, is completely abandoning their blessing, abandoning their calling, and all of that. Nevertheless, the calling of Israel was still happening because a Moabite was coming to faith and coming into the congregation of Israel. You can't stop God. Right? So it's still happening. He's still fulfilling his purposes through a faithful Israelite woman, and by the sounds of things that we've been reading, there weren't many of them, a woman of Moab was coming into the congregation of Israel to worship Yahweh. This is good news. The story unfolds. Naomi and Ruth head to Bethlehem, and there it's barley harvest, apparently. Famine's over. And Ruth says to Naomi, you know what, let me go out into the fields and let me do some gleaning so we can eat something. Let me see what I can find. Maybe somebody will even show me some kindness, she says. Maybe a landowner will have pity on me. And so off she goes and she starts gleaning in the fields. And you know, God had made provision for that. God in the law had said to landowners, by the way, landowners, this is what you need to think about in terms of the poor. When you go out and you harvest your fields, if you miss a bit, don't go back for it. And also, when you're harvesting your fields, don't go right up to the very edge of the field. Like leave some of it. It's okay. Like, get most of it. Like, it's your land. But leave some. And then let the widows and the poor, let them come onto your land and let them glean what's left. If you have an olive tree and you're going to, you know, harvest the olives off the tree, you know, take them off the branch, but don't go back over the branch a second and third time to get every last olive. No, leave some for the poor. God made provision for that to happen. And that's what Ruth is doing. She's going to glean what was left in the fields so that they could eat, so that they could have some food. Because, of course, for someone like Naomi, there's no welfare check. There's no EI for people who are off work. There's no tax breaks for families, right? This, you had to rely on your family to take care of you. Well, her husband is dead and her two sons are dead. There's no one for Naomi. She had to rely on this kind of help. And that's why God put the provision in the law to care for people, to care for the poor. Excuse me. So out goes Ruth and she starts to do this gleaning. And it just so happens that Naomi has a man called Boaz, who's part of the family line of Elimelech, her husband, who's a wealthy man and owns land. And it just so happens, quote unquote, that Ruth ends up in that field, gleaning. And of course, we know that it doesn't just so happen. This has the fingerprints of God all over it. This is God's sovereignty playing out. And Boaz ends up showing unusual kindness to Ruth. He goes above and beyond what he's supposed to do, what I just explained to you about the gleanings. He goes above and beyond. He actually says to his men who are harvesting his crops, he says, you know what? Ruth has been so good to Naomi, and she's such a good woman, and she left her own people and came to our land, and she's taking care of Naomi. She's such a good woman. You know what? When you gather together all your sheaves and you got them all there, if Ruth's kind of there, like, take a few handfuls out and just kind of drop them and just let her get a bit more. That's what he says. That's what he tells them to do. So they do. They start taking a few handfuls and they throw it down on the ground. He shows unusual kindness to Ruth. And she falls on her knees and can't believe this kindness, especially to a Moabite. She's not even an Israelite. So on it goes, and she gleans until the end of the harvest. After this, Naomi hatches a plan. Naomi says, this plan is going to help us have security and a future. And so she tells Ruth to approach Boaz, and through a whole bunch of kind of cultural practices we don't have time to go into, she essentially asks Boaz to come and marry her and act as a kinsman redeemer. And I've got to explain that to you because there's nothing like that in Western society for us. A kinsman redeemer was basically the nearest adult male relative who could come into a situation like Naomi and Ruth and actually marry someone to enable them not to lose their inheritance or to enable them to get their property back or whatever. Because in that kind of patriarchal society, a woman like Naomi and Ruth, they would lose their land and inheritance and all of that on the death of the husband and sons. So a kinsman redeemer, the nearest relative, could come and marry Ruth and then actually say all of the land that was owned by Elimelech, now the harvest is over, right? And the famine is over and the harvest is there. All of the land of Elimelech and what would have gone to Mahlon and Chilion can now actually stay in the family line. It can go to Naomi, it can go to Ruth, and they will be provided for. It was a provision made again in the law for widows and for people like that. The idea that an entire family line could be wiped out or a clan could be wiped out from the genealogy of Israel was a horrible thought for the Israelites. So this was so, so important that people were able to maintain their ancestral inheritance and all of that. So a whole bunch of details kind of play out, and you can read Ruth this afternoon if you want to. It's only 4 chapters, and you can read all of the detail. But the result is that Boaz steps in as the kinsman redeemer, and he marries Ruth, and she and Naomi are provided for, and all of that. And so what we have is a man who does the right thing, who honors the law, who is generous, who cares about the poor, who acts out a covenant faithfulness. You have a woman, Ruth, who loves, who provides, who goes to help Naomi, who does the right thing. You have this beautiful, beautiful story in this peaceful, pastoral kind of agricultural setting that is in stark contrast to the chaos of Judges. I want to read to you from chapter 4. We're going to close out the book here as I read the last few verses because this is important. 4:13 to 22, if you have them there, Tony, or turn to it in your Bible. There you go. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. When they came together, the Lord made her conceive, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without next of kin, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than 7 sons, has borne him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her bosom and became his nurse. The women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi," and they named him Obed. He became the father of Jesse, the father of David, the king. Now these are the descendants of Perez. Perez became the father of Hezron, Hezron of Ram, Ram of Amminadab, Amminadab of Nashon, Nashon of Salmon, Salmon of Boaz, Boaz of Obed, Obed of Jesse, and Jesse of David. There is a genealogy tucked on to the end of Ruth. Isn't that interesting? So what on earth do we have here in the book of Ruth? What's going on? What we have is that during the time of the judges, during a time of anarchy and chaos, and everyone doing what's right in their own eyes, everybody doing what's evil in the sight of the Lord, and all of that, you have this story of people who cared about one another, who were faithful, who kept covenant, who acted out of love. While the book of Judges is all about everybody wantonly abandoning covenant, here you have people keeping it. And it also speaks to us of this whole issue of remnant. And in the Bible, when you hear the word remnant, what it's talking about is the small number of people that exist who do the right thing, who worship God, even when everybody else isn't. So it shows us that there was a faithful remnant of people during the time of Judges that are honoring God and acting out of covenant faithfulness. In 1 Kings, Elijah will complain to God that the nation is so corrupt. God, they kill all of the prophets, he'll say. They kill them all. I'm the only one left. And they even want to kill me, he'll say. And God will say to him, no, Elijah. There are 7,000 others in the land who have not bowed their knee to the god Baal. In other words, there's a remnant of faithful people. They're out there, Elijah. Be encouraged. I always have a remnant. However bad it may seem, God has a remnant of people who love and serve him. And so for us, The church will indeed endure, even in the hard places, perhaps especially in the hard places. And those of you who are in schools and you wonder if you're the only Christian there, or those of you who operate and work or study in a university in this country that are just so many of them just seem so bent against Christianity, almost vehemently against Christianity, or those of you in your workplace that think you're the only believer, we should be careful not to be to think of ourselves as so small and so weak, as though we're the only ones. Because there's a remnant. There are people all over this city and all over this country who have not bowed their knee to secular humanism. Right? Look around you. It's the remnant. Remnant of people. So let's be the faithful remnant. Let's be the Boazes and the Ruth of our age. Let's be the people who do the right thing. Let's be the people who love big. Let's be the people who love the poor. Let's be the people who act out a covenant. Let's be the people who love big, big, big. Despite the fact that often we feel a weight as we go against the grain, often as though we're so tempted and encouraged to live in a way that is not fitting with what we know of Scripture. Another thing that this book tells us is the line of David, and that's why I wanted to read the end there. The line of David is alive and well. It hints at another purpose of the book, that God's redemptive purposes do not end in the midst of widespread apostasy when people turn away from God. So quite in spite of the judges' period, we see here in the book of Ruth that the line of David snakes its way through this period and endures. And of course, the line of David is the line from which the Messiah will come, from which Jesus will be born. So like with the remnant, God cannot be thwarted. His purposes will happen nonetheless. So the book of Ruth, with the line of David, what it does is it screams out to the gods of that age, and it screams out to the gods of our own age, that this is unstoppable. God's purposes are unstoppable. That what started in the Garden of Eden, where God talked about how one day the head of the serpent would be crushed, that is going to end in the glorious day when Jesus returns. That story cannot be stopped. That story cannot be thwarted, of which Jesus will be born of the line of David, with which he was. And it cannot be stopped. And finally, another thing that this amazing story shows us is that we have a Moabite woman in the line of the Messiah. In fact, Ruth is David's great-grandmother, right? She's David's great-grandmother. And I talked earlier to you about Israel's calling to be a light to the nations. Well, not only are they called to be a light to the nations, but actually we figure that the nations have a place in the congregation of Israel, but they even have a place in the line of the Messiah. What does that tell us? Well, it speaks of God's grace and inclusion. What it tells us is that there is no one on planet Earth who is excluded from the great grace of the Lord Jesus Christ on anything other than their own choice. There is no one who is excluded based on anything than their own choice. God's heart, God's inclusion, God's love. And every tribe and tongue will be represented in the new heavens and the new earth. I'm going to ask the band, actually, if you will come back up while I just close out here, please. The book of Judges and the book of Ruth tell us a great part of the history of redemption. The redemptive history plays a part. It's taken us somewhere. The book of Ruth, we're supposed to read it together. That's why it says during the time of the judges, we're meant to get that connection with all the things that I've said. And closing out here and talking about every tribe and tongue, what we're going to do now is the worship team are going to lead us in a couple of songs. The first one is the Revelation song. And it's very fitting that we're going to be singing Holy, Holy, Holy with echoes and images coming out of Revelation as we think on that beautiful promise that every tribe and tongue will be present. Amen. Amen.